So I'd like to start by introducing you to Christopher. Christopher Allam, the man you saw earlier on, a bit too soon. This is Christopher. He grew up a Muslim in Bangladesh. His father was a general in the army. His upbringing was difficult, challenging. His father was very strict. He suffered abuse at the hands of his stepmother. Age 21, he was feeling suicidal, life going downhill. He was in Lahore, the second city of Pakistan, walking down the streets, lived a devout Muslim life up to this point, and saw a man, a Caucasian white man, standing on the corner of the streets, handing out leaflets. This man stood out, he was about 6 feet tall, he was still like a sore thumb. Christopher walked past him and said to him, "Who are you, and what's your name, where are you from?" The man explained, "I'm a servant of Jesus. I've come here to help spread the good news about Jesus." Brief conversation, Christopher walked on down the street. 50 yards later, he turned round. He had to go back. There was something about the man, there was a kind of peace, Christopher says, that exuded from him, that meant he had to find out more about this man's faith. Asked him a few questions. The man's name was Keith. Keith shared with him, "Jesus can set you free. Jesus can change your life." And Christopher didn't really know much about Jesus, but knew this was what his life had been heading towards. So then and there, on the street, a busy pavement in Lahore, outside a shoe shop, Christopher bowed his head and gave his life to Jesus. He was taken in by the team that Keith worked with. He was a disciple. They shared the Bible with him. He had no idea what was coming for him. He was living with a few friends in Lahore who were also devout Muslims. They were furious at what had happened. They wrote to his father. His father came to Lahore to try and force Christopher to give up his new faith. He said no. His father and his friends got him admitted to a psychiatric ward in a hospital to try and cure him. He was sedated. Ended up smuggling the New Testament in and leading a few of his fellow inmates to Jesus. Eventually, 2 weeks went by. They couldn't show that he was insane. He was released, but went to live with his father under house arrest. Eventually escaped. He was hunted by the police, who eventually found him in Karachi and arrested him and put in prison for anti-Muslim activity. That's Christopher. This is Susan. Susan is a parent at a primary school in Gateshead, in England. She's a parent governor at the school. She's also a Christian. 2 years ago, she was on the board of this school, governor, primary school, had some concerns about some of the religious and sex education that was being taught to the children. A new curriculum had come in without being shown to the parents, teaching the children some gender ideology she thought wasn't helpful for them. Encouraging them, the primary children, to question their gender identity. So she raised concerns in the governor meeting. The other governors weren't interested, didn't engage at all, sidelined her. She went to the head, who also wasn't really interested, encouraged her to follow the formal complaints procedure, which she did. Before the complaints procedure was finished, she was sacked from her position as a governor, deposed, for the reason that she wasn't supporting the collective decision-making of the group. And not only was she taken away from her position, she was banned for 5 years from serving as a governor in any school in England. She appealed this to the local education authority, who you would think would see this wasn't lawful. They didn't. They upheld the school's decision and the governor's decision to remove her from the post. Two very different stories, different continents, Christopher and Susan. Something in common, though. Both Christians facing opposition for their faith publicly. Both facing this experience of people, you could say foes, rising up against them. And we're in this series this summer called Summer in the Psalms. Today we're in Psalm 3, and David, who wrote the psalm, is experiencing a situation a bit like that. Verse 1 that Tom read earlier, David says, "My foes are rising up against me." He feels like everyone's attacking him from all sides, and the situation just feels kind of hopeless. Christopher, Susan, David, I wonder where you are this afternoon. You've turned up to church, and I'm assuming you're not experiencing, probably haven't experienced anything as extreme as that. Maybe you have. I am assuming that you've got troubles of some kind in your life that you've brought with you, and maybe you're feeling surrounded by them. you're feeling like your troubles are rising up against you and you've got nowhere to turn. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Where is God in situations like this? Christopher, Susan, David, maybe you. Where's God? How can he let his people suffer like that? Well, what we're going to see in Psalm 3 is an answer to that question. And we're going to see that God is involved in the troubles that his people go through. And more than that, his presence in those troubles makes all the difference. His presence brings peace in the midst of trouble. And he's present and involved in your troubles too. That's what I want us to see today. And therefore, you can experience peace in the midst of your troubles. So let's look at the Psalm. Psalm 3, again, it's page 448, if you've got one of these black Bibles. And first of all, let's look at what David's troubles were. So before verse 1, there's a heading to this Psalm, which gives us information about when it was written and why. The heading is, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that's important, that's the context of the Psalm. David is fleeing from his son. But we need a bit more information than that. What's going on? Thankfully, the Bible tells us the background. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So do have a read of that when you get home. 2 Samuel 15. By this point, David is the king of Israel, and he's a seasoned king. He's probably in his early 60s. He's fought many battles. He's won peace for his country. He's ruling from Jerusalem. He's well respected. He's also made some big mistakes. And probably the biggest mistake he made was a number of years ago, he committed adultery with a woman that he saw. And then he had her husband killed in a battle to try and cover it up. And ever since that moment, ever since he made that big mistake, God forgave him, he said sorry, but there's consequences. Things have been falling apart for David and his family. So his eldest son, Amnon, the next in line, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. David does nothing really to bring justice. Tamar's brother, Absalom, the next in line, then murders Amnon, his half-brother, and flees for his life. From David, who's obviously upset that this happened. Absalom then lives estranged from David. He's the next in line to the throne, but they're far apart emotionally. Absalom's also ambitious, and he doesn't want to just stay distant from David and from power, so he organizes a rebellion. He goes around, and the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He convinced them he'd be a better king than David. And this rebellion, this conspiracy, gathers strength. More and more people come to his side. Eventually, he arranges a coronation in a local town not far away. And the news gets back to David in Jerusalem, the capital. And the news is the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And David knows the game's up. He needs to flee. So he gathers his men and his servants. And he goes from Jerusalem and he flees into the country. So that's the background. David's fleeing from Absalom, his son. That's what's going on when he wrote this psalm. And it's a tragic picture that David is at the stage of his life where he should be ruling with dignity over a land that's got peace and prosperity. He should be there, but instead he's a fugitive. He's running away in fear of his life. And 2 Samuel says, all the land wept when they saw David running away. And David's weeping. He runs off, he goes into the wilderness. He gets the news that his best counselor, his wisest counselor, has defected. Went over to Absalom's side. An old enemy of his sees him and throws rocks at him and curses him. He says, you're getting what you deserve for what you've done. Can't do anything. He's on the run. It feels like one thing after another is just going wrong for him. And you can imagine as David flees, the pain and the humiliation and the fear in his heart as he walks on him. You can almost imagine him saying these words, can't you? Verse 1. David saying these words, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It's a repeated word, many. How many are my foes? How many are rising? How many are saying this of me? It gives this sense that this threat is not staying still, it's rising, it's escalating. And David's feeling kind of suffocated by it. I don't know if you've ever felt suffocated by something, maybe a physical thing, maybe you can't breathe, or a mental, a panic attack, maybe. You ever felt that? I've never experienced being suffocated really physically, like a bird constrictor. Imagine what it's like to be strangled. It must be awful. Pressing in on you. No way out. You just feel hopeless. You feel trapped. That's how David feels here. And the people who are looking on, they're watching what's happening to him, and they're concluding, there's no salvation for him, God. There's no hope for him. He's beyond the pale. There's no hope. Now, you might feel initially like you struggle to relate to David's struggles here. I don't think any of us are kings, as far as I know, of lands, and we're not fleeing from our sons who are organizing rebellions against us. Maybe you have experienced some kind of opposition like Christopher or Susan in your life. More likely, I think, where this psalm connects with us is in spiritual attack. So we may or may not have physical enemies, we certainly have a spiritual enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan. And he just loves to make those negatives pile up. He loves to make us feel like there's no way out. And when we're there, he loves to whisper to us, there's no salvation for you, God. There's no hope for you. Maybe for you it's a repeated sin, something you fall into, and you know it's not good for you, but you turn there, and you're feeling low or anxious or need some comfort, and you've gone there again this week, and you can hear Satan's whisper in your mind, there's no hope for you now. You've blown it. There's no salvation for you in God. Maybe for you it's feeling insecure. You feel you always got on the edge in a crowd. You're sure that people don't really want you there. You don't belong. They don't really care about you. They don't love you. Maybe you feel that way in this crowd, in this room. And the voice comes, you don't really belong here. No one really wants you. There's no salvation for you in God. The voice of the enemy. Maybe you're suffering. You've been suffering for a while with bad health, or someone you love is. And it just feels like one thing after another getting you down. And the enemy's voice comes. You're never going to get better. There's no salvation for you in God. Maybe something you're afraid of. Not just afraid, but terrified. And this thing that might happen, or might not happen in some cases, is hanging over you. It's like a cloud. And you wake up and it's on your mind. And the voice of the enemy comes and says, you're not going to cope. It's going to happen and you won't cope. You'll fall apart. There's no salvation for you, God. You're just overwhelmed with life in general. You feel like you're failing at everything. The voice of the enemy comes. You are a failure. You actually are a failure. There's no salvation for you in God. Whatever it is for you. What is the voice of the enemy for you? Where is he saying to you there's no hope? There's no salvation. He's the enemy of our souls, and he will be speaking to each one of us in some way. By the way, this problem is not unique for Christians. Satan has it in particularly for those following Jesus, but this is universal. Every human being struggles with doubts and fears and troubles. The question is, what do we do about it? That's the question. Worst case, we just agree with the voice and we despair. You're right, there's no hope. I'm beyond it. It's going to happen. I may as well just give up and walk away. Despair. The best case without God is some kind of positive thinking. No, I'm not going to agree with that voice. I'm not going to give up. Like, it's not going to happen. I'm going to face life and I'm going to do it. And positive thinking is actually quite powerful. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be stacks full of self-help books on the bookstores in town. There is power in it, but it's limited. It's limited to the amount of strength in yourself. And that is quite a limitation. So often, we're not strong, are we? We need help from outside of ourselves. And this psalm, David, in this psalm, shows us a better way to deal with our troubles, to respond to our doubts and our fears. For believers in God, he chose a better way. It's in verse 3. Verse 3, David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And those words, but you, they're so emphatic. He's deliberately turning away in the face of the enemy from his fears and turning to God. You can almost imagine, I can imagine him saying this as he's fleeing from Jerusalem through the wilderness. He's repeating these words over and over, but you, O Lord, you're a shield about me, you're my glory, you're the lift of my head. He's going over it. His army, his men, eventually they go from Jerusalem, but they can't go any further. It's night, and they have to stop, they have to find somewhere to rest. They're in danger. If Absalom gathers an army and chases David, he could be gone, really vulnerable. Finds a place to go to sleep. And again, you can imagine him saying these words, can't you? He goes to sleep, his head lays down his pillow. You, O Lord, you're a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lift of my head. Now this, what David does here in verse 3, is so significant. What he's doing is, in the face of his troubles, he's speaking to God truth about God. See that? He's speaking to God truth about God. Truth that he needs to hear. So he's going to be in a battle. What do you need in the battle to keep you safe? A shield. You need to be protected. David says, God, you're my shield. You're the protection I need. Absalom is taking away his earthly glory. Literally at that moment, Absalom sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, taking away his glory. And David says, Lord, you're my glory. You're the glory I need. David goes away from Jerusalem. His head is bowed down. He's covering his head in shame. And he's saying, God, you're the lift of my head. You have lifted it, and you will lift it. He fills his vision. David fills his vision, not with his enemies, but with God. And specifically, with truths about God that he needs to hear. And that's the first step for us. When you feel overwhelmed, when you feel hopeless, is to fill your vision, not with your problems, not with your enemies, but with the Lord, with God. To say, but you, O Lord. And notice, David doesn't just recite truths about God, does he? He prays to God. He says, but you, Lord, are a shield about me. And that's the way that truths about God get worked into our soul. Occasionally, I like to bake. I used to bake more than I do. I've got a habit, but I used to bake sourdough bread quite a lot. Every week, I'd be there and get myself. I got into it over lockdown, actually. And sourdough, I think a lot of people did, sourdough bread. And what you do with your sourdough bread, you get your starter, you put it in the fridge, you sort of feed it with flour. You add a bit of starter, you get some flour and some water, you put it all in the bowl together, and you mix it up. And if I were to just add my starter and my flour and water in the bowl and leave it there and hope that it would somehow become a loaf of bread when it goes in the oven, it wouldn't work, would it? The ingredients need to be mixed together. You need to push them together into a bowl and knead the dough. About 10 minutes, you knead the dough. Get all that yeast into the flour and water. Knead it in. And we can't just take truths about God and add them into our mind and hope that somehow it's going to make a difference. We need to knead them into our soul. Just like you knead bread, knead the yeast in. You're working it into your soul. And the way we do that is in prayer. We take truths about God. We speak to him about them. And it gets worked into our soul. And it's not just general truths either. We take the truths we need to hear. So, you're struggling with sin. Struggling with a sin you fall into once again. You don't just say a general truth about God. He's great. He's very big. What truth about God do you need to hear? He's a forgiver. He sent his son to die on the cross for me. He separated my sins from me. If I'm in Jesus, as far as the east is from the west. When I come to him and confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You take truths about God you need to hear, and you speak them to God. Lord, you are this kind of God. You are God who does this. Thank you. You're insecure. Convince people don't love you. God loves you. He's your Father. He knows you. He's for you. You, Lord, are my Father, and that's enough. You feel alone. You feel alone in your struggles, in your illness, in your fears. Take the truth about God. You are with me. Jesus, you say you are with me, and you'll never forsake me. Jesus, thank you. Here's a thought. Why not start a list? You take the ways that you know Satan attacks you. The places where you know he says to you there's no more hope. There's no salvation for you in God. And you take the truths about God that you know you're going to need to hear from the Bible. Literally make a list. Put them next to each other. So when you're there and you're feeling overwhelmed, you speak the truth out to God. You work them into your soul. This is really powerful. This is so powerful. And it can transform the way that we respond to trouble. And we see just how powerful it is in the next verses of this psalm. We see the effect it has on David in verse 4. Remember, David's gone to sleep? We're imagining him. He's reciting these truths on his lips. And then we imagine him waking up the next morning. Imagine David waking up. And his first thought on waking is first of all. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. He lies there, he wakes up on whatever he's lying on, moss. He looks up at the sky, maybe the sun's rising, and he says, Wow, you Lord sustained me. I lay down and slept in the midst of what's going on. I cried to you and you answered me. He's able to testify, even in the midst of my trouble, I had an immediate peace. There was no change in the circumstances. His enemies didn't suddenly disappear. They were still there. They still wanted his life. He was able to sleep. And in David's situation, that was really remarkable. If there was one night in David's life when he should have struggled to sleep, it was this night. He's on the run from an army who are pursuing him. If there was one night he'd have been awake, pacing up and down, looking over the horizon, keeping his ears open, one night should have been this night. What happened? He lay down and slept and woke again. He had an immediate peace in the midst of his turmoil, but he also had an ongoing peace. He looked at his situation. You imagine him sitting up and starting to prepare for the day, getting his armor on. And verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. And again, his enemies are still there. They haven't gone anywhere. And you can imagine the thought of many thousands of people, maybe you couldn't see them yet, you could see them in his mind's eye, all these thousands of people who are gathering together, getting their swords and spears on and shields, and going out to fight him, hunting. He should have been terrified. But he's able to look at that and say, I will not be afraid. No fear. These verses 4-6, they're a testimony. David's saying, this is what happened to me. I cried aloud, I woke and slept, I wouldn't be afraid. The presence of this testimony in this psalm at this point, I think, is a lesson for us. The lesson is recall, recount, record, answer prayer. When God answers your prayer, write it down and remember it. I've got an app that I use on my phone for praying. It's like a prayer card app for all the things I want to pray for in people's situations. A year or two ago, I had the idea, I thought, well, why don't I write down answers to prayer in the app? There's a little space on the card, prayer cards. I thought, I'll do that. So every now and then I'm praying through the cards and I think to myself, God answered that prayer. And I write it down on the day. And the next time I'm praying through, I see that as to prayer. How does that make me feel? What a boost to my faith when I see God's answered that prayer at that point in time. And I can say with David, yeah, I did cry out to the Lord, that person, that situation, and he has answered me from his holy hill. What a boost for David's faith. What a boost for our faith to record and to pray. And notice as well what David gives thanks for in verse 5. He doesn't give thanks for a dramatic victory over his enemies. He doesn't give thanks for an amazing incident that's happened. It's very mundane. I lay down and slept. And for us, the things we give thanks to God for shouldn't just be the big things. It's the everyday things. I wonder if you've ever thought that actually going to sleep and waking up, it's an act of God. It's an act of his kindness that you wake up every day. Maybe you never thought about this, but every night when you go to sleep, you're going into a state of unconsciousness. Isn't that a little bit, make you feel a bit funny? You're unconscious. It's a bit like the one writer calls it, a bit like the image of death. You go into sleep, but still our heart keeps pumping, still the blood keeps flowing, still the lungs keep heaving. Still, when we wake up, well, our mental capacities are there, as they were when we slept. God sustained us through the night. I think it's God's design. He didn't have to make us that we slept. I think it's God's design meant as a reminder for us that our lives were in his hands. Every night we go to sleep and wake up, our lives were in his hands. Every morning we should wake up grateful to God. So David recalls what God's done. He recalls the answers to prayer. And in light of who God is, and in light of what he's done, David can face his troubles. With no change in his circumstances, but without fear. Because his God is in the picture. He's brought God into the picture. And you can experience peace. In the middle of your trouble, even if your circumstances don't change, whatever your trouble is, even if it feels hopeless, even if it feels like your enemies are rising against you and there's no salvation for you in God. You can experience peace. In the middle of it, you fill your vision with the truths about God. You pray them in. You recall answers to prayer. And you see my word. You can have peace. And you can sleep. The rest. So David's got no fear. But there's still a problem. His enemies are still around him. He's the anointed king. His throne's been stolen. Something still needs to change. So verse 7 is David's cry. David's cry of confidence. He says, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." So he's found peace in God, but he's still in trouble, and he still needs God to work. So he still prays. "Rise up, God. Say, do something. Save me from this situation." It's okay for us to cry to God for help, even if we've found peace in the middle of our struggles. If we're still in trouble, we can still cry to him. We can still ask him to rise up and save us. But notice David's tone of voice as he prays. He's not desperate anymore. Second half of verse 7, he's confident. He says, "Save me, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." Now, that kind of language of striking enemies on the cheek and breaking the teeth of the wicked, it sounds violent. And we in our culture can find that a little bit hard, I think, sometimes. I think part of the reason we find it hard is because we're quite detached from the reality of war. And the reality is, in war, it's kill or be killed. And until your enemies are defeated, you don't have any safety. So it's part of praying for safety and deliverance that your enemy suffers and gets defeated. It's helpful also, though, to see what these prayers actually mean. So striking on the cheek, it's kind of an act of rebuke, disgrace. So David's saying, "Strike my enemies on the cheek," but saying, "Rebuke them publicly, disgrace them. Show in a public way what they're doing is wrong, bring justice." And then breaking the teeth are the things that that pierce and harm and injure. Often in the Bible, enemies are described like lions. If you smash a lion's teeth, you're disarming. We use the phrase toothless, don't we, to describe when a threat's not really a threat. Toothless. Breaking the teeth of the wicked is playing disarming. Take away their power from them. Take away their weapons from them. Leave them toothless before them. And the verb that he uses here, he says, "You strike my enemies, you break the teeth." They've actually got a future meaning in the original language. He's praying with certainty. He's saying, "Save me, you are going to do this. You will strike my enemies. You will break their teeth. Salvation belongs to the Lord." That's what he's saying. "I'm praying to you, God, but I'm trusting you. I'm confident. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And part of the reason David's confident is the promises that God's made. So last week we looked at Psalm 2. Message of Psalm 2, God will win. God's king will win. And David's God's king. So he knows God's going to come through for him. He's got confidence based on that. Question for us then is, when we pray and ask God to save, ask God to help, ask God to step in with our struggles, and our troubles, and our fears, and our failures, when we pray, how confident can we be? We're not God's anointed king. How confident can we be that he'll save us? And the answer is 100%. We can be 100% confident because Satan is an enemy who's already been defeated. He's a defeated enemy. Defeated by Jesus. But defeated by Jesus in a way that no one expected. So Jesus didn't answer the prayers of David and hasn't answered the prayers of his people throughout history by just stepping in and knocking the enemies flat and winning a wonderful victory. He didn't win the victory that way. Jesus won the victory by actually becoming one of the oppressed people. He became a Jew in the first century Israel, oppressed by the Romans. He took on flesh. He became one of God's oppressed people. He knew trouble. He knew what it was like to feel surrounded by enemies with no way out. See, we saw last week in Psalm 2, we saw that when the Psalm talks about God's anointed king in Psalm 2, it's talking about a real historical king. It's also pointing us forward to God's true anointed king, Jesus. And whenever we see the anointed king in the Psalms, that's what it's meant to do, referring to a real historical king, points us forward. And that's what's happening here in Psalm 3 as well. David really experienced this. But Jesus also experienced this. He knew what it was like to have people rising against him, didn't he? He knew what it was like to have people saying of him, there's no salvation for him in God, there's no hope, on the cross. The religious leaders, the priests walked past, they said, if he's the king of Israel, let him come down and save himself. They mocked him. That's what's happening here in this psalm. It's mocking, isn't it? There's no salvation, there's no hope there. He's not really God. Look at him on the cross. Jesus knew what it was like, didn't he, to cry aloud to God. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus lay down and slept, didn't he? He lay down and slept in the sleep of death. And then what happened? He woke again because the Lord sustained him. He woke to new life. He woke to resurrection life. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, that this psalm points forward to, that's when he won the ultimate victory over the devil. There's a verse in Colossians 2, verse 15, where Paul talks about the cross as God the Father disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, and triumphing over them in Jesus. Disarming, putting them to shame. He could be quoting this psalm, couldn't he? That's what happened on the cross. And that means Christians can oppose Satan with confidence. Which is a defeat, isn't it? The victory's been won. Jesus has won the victory. I love this, the quote from Spurgeon, who preached on this psalm. He said, rejoice, O believer, thou hast to do with a dragon whose head is broken, and with enemies whose teeth are dashed from their jaws. They may feel strong, they may feel powerful, they may feel overwhelming, but the enemy has had his teeth smashed from his jaws. He's a dragon whose head has been cut off. So Jesus has won the victory. What about in the here and now with our actual troubles? Well, deliverance, often for God's people, does come. Physical deliverance often does come too. Christopher, who I mentioned earlier, we left him in prison, didn't we, there, languishing in a Pakistani jail. He was released after a year of being in a solitary confinement. He was released from prison, lived with his father, eventually escaped from Pakistan with the help of some friends, travelled through Afghanistan, through the Middle East, through Europe, found refuge in Sweden, found some believers. He was trained, he read the Bible, he was discipled, moved to America, and founded a ministry, where an evangelistic ministry, where he's preached in over 75 countries, this man, Christopher, sharing the message of Jesus. He prayed for deliverance. God delivered him. I mentioned Susan. Her appeal was rejected by the local education panel. He took her appeal to the High Court, and the High Court reinstated her as a governor. They saw that her dismissal was wrong and unlawful. Actually, she had acted as a school governor with the best interests of the school and the children at heart. So she's now a governor again. God's people pray to him with deliverance. Often it does come. Often. But not always. Because Christians do still die in prison. Christians do still suffer injustice. But every Christian story will end one day with heaven. Because verse 3 is true. God is a shield about every believer. God is our glory. God is the lifter of our head. That's true. And one day, every Christian will lie down and sleep in the sleep of death. And every Christian will wake up one day to everlasting rest. And will taste the glory of God. Taste the glory. That's the end of every Christian story. Because that's true, you can then know peace in the midst of your trouble. Just like David did. Whatever it is. Instead of filling your vision with your enemies and the struggles, fill your vision with the Lord, who is your shield, who is your glory. Fill your vision with where he's taking you to. Fill your vision with him, and you can sleep, and you can know peace, because he's God, and he's in the picture. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you are all these things that we've been speaking about. You are our glory. You are our forgiver. You are the one who sent your son to the cross so that we can be forgiven. You are the one who sent your son to the cross and then to your resurrection, to his resurrection, so that the enemy would finally be defeated. And strengthen us, I pray, Father, to resist his lies, to speak back to them with truth, and to know the peace that surpasses understanding, that can only come from being surrounded by Jesus and by your love. May each person here live out his own prayer. In his name, amen.